The Terry and Jesse Show. My name is Jesse Romero. I'm reporting for duty, and that music reminds me of Psalm 144, verse 1. Lord, prepare my hands for battle and my fingers for war. Welcome to the show. We're going to have Father Dave Nixon at 11:30. Let's get on with our soul food gospel of today. Let me break it down for you. St. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. And the scripture reads, as Jesus was teaching in the temple area, that's the temple of Jerusalem, which was the most religious building for the Jews. That was their headquarters. He said, how do the scribes are the lawyers at the time of Christ. How do the scribes claim that Christ is the son of David? In other words, the son of King David, who lived 14 generations before Jesus. David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, that's God the Son, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet. David, that's King David himself, calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So notice what our Lord is saying, that King David referred to the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the Son of God, as his Lord. The great crowd heard this with delight, the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You see right there very clearly, the Lord said to my Lord. The only way to understand that, the Lord being God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son. That's what's going on there. And David spoke this by the Holy Spirit. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ affirms the divine inspiration of Scripture. And although David wrote the Psalms, the Holy Spirit authored divine words of prophecy through him. And he declared, because Scripture itself exposes the inadequate understanding of Israel's leaders, although the scribes were rightly aware that the Messiah would be a royal descendant of David, as it says in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 12, the Israel's leaders, the scribes, they overlooked the Messiah's lordship over David that's already found in Psalm 110. So this leaves them with a dangling question. How can David's son and successor also be David's superior? Well, if you go to Psalm 110, David foresaw the greatness of the Messiah by calling him Lord. That's a title associated with Israel's kings. Accordingly, David's successor becomes his superior, that's Jesus, once the Davidic heir is crowned and enthroned by the Lord, that's God the Father. So Jesus stakes out his royal claim for himself in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, and Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So the theological reflection to today's passage, it yields another solution to this puzzle. Jesus is the son of King David in his humanity, and thus David's successor, as it says in Luke 1:32, while he's also the divine son of God, the Father, and thus David's superior, because he's David's Lord. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. By the way, the month of June is dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and in 1693, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque had the first of four visions of Jesus with his heart exposed, burning with love for his people. And so, as Catholics, let's make sure that we consecrate ourselves, our families, to the Sacred Heart of Jesus this month and place or hang an image of the Sacred Heart in your home. What does this indicate? This indicates and it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the King and Lord of our homes, our marriage, and our families. By the way, Terry's out there doing some apostolic work as always. If you like us, and if you like what you hear, then hit the subscribe button, hit the bell to be notified, and share this show with others. The Terry and Jesse Show, this is the first Friday of the month. So what is the first Friday? The first Friday of the month is often marked by the special devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Since Jesus died for us and he won our salvation on a Friday. Every Friday of the year, not only the Fridays in Lent, it's a special day of penance, as stipulated in the Code of Canon Law 1250. So today you're supposed to offer some type of penance. On Fridays, what we typically do, and me and my wife, is we just don't eat meat on Friday. So we don't eat meat or snacks on Friday. So that's, we do that throughout the year. That's just to offer this as a penance in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. But St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, she passed away in 1690. She received visions of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he directed her to promote devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus on 9 consecutive First Fridays in reparation for sins and in order to show love to our Lord Jesus Christ. So in return for this act of devotion, which usually includes Holy Mass, Communion, and Confession, and even an hour of Eucharistic adoration on the evening of the first Friday of the month, our blessed Lord and Savior, he promised St. Margaret Mary Alacoque the following blessings. He said, "The devotion is officially sanctioned, but it was not so at first." In fact, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, just like most of the apparitions, the church is very slow to move on them. And I'm glad the church is, because there's also a lot of false apparitions. But St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, she met with resistance and incredulity from the start in her own religious congregation, in her own religious community. And it wasn't until after 75 years after her death that the first Friday devotion to the Sacred Heart was officially recognized. Notice, 75 years after her death. And almost 240 years after her death, Pope Pius XI stated that Jesus had appeared to St. Margaret Mary in his encyclical back in 1928 called Miserentissimus Redemptor. And it was fully 8 years after that she was formally canonized a saint by Pope Benedict the 15th. Pope Benedict the 15th. And so, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, pray for us. You know, when you look at the world, what I would call the sons of Satan, 1 John 3:10 talks about two teams, two camps in the world. The sons of Satan and the sons of God, 1 John 3:10. God willing, everybody here on this, listening to this radio show, is a son of God. Son of God, daughter of God. Because there's only two teams on planet Earth. There's not a third. Sons of God, sons of Satan, 1 John 3:10. And I can tell you that as Catholics, the sons of God, we realize that life is a battle. Life is warfare, as it says in Job chapter 7, verse 1 in the Douay Rheims Bible. Life is warfare. And why is God allowing all of this to happen? The Great Reset, the pandemic, the lockdowns, the government tyranny, the expansion of communism and socialism and Marxism. Why is he allowing this to happen? Anarchy in cities. Why? Because God wants to make us saints. In times of persecution, in times of trial and tribulation, God's permissive will allows this for one reason: to make us saints. It drives us to prayer. It drives us to our knees. It drives us to become more dependent on God. It helps us practice detachment, self-detachment from this world. And we start realizing that this world is not our home. It's never been our home. In fact, this world is the kingdom of Satan, according to John chapter 18. We are here on a sabotage mission following Christ the King and our 12-star general, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and our general, our commander, St. Michael the Archangel. We are here on a sabotage mission to promote the social kingship of Christ, which means we are called to bring knowledge of Jesus Christ and love of Jesus Christ into every heart and into every nation. That's a tall order, but that's exactly what we're called to do. By the way, after this program, I'm taking off to Bakersfield. I'll be there speaking tomorrow from 2 p.m. to 9 p.m. at the Gardens at Mill Creek. It's being hosted by the Catholic Men's Fellowship. If you want information, just go to my website, jesseromero.com, and you can get the phone number to Oscar Zuberon if you want to sign up. That's tomorrow from 2 to 9 p.m. It's going to be a marriage, an evangelization, and spiritual warfare talks. It's going to be a conference and a dinner at the Gardens at Mill Creek in Bakersfield, California, hosted by the Catholic Men's Fellowship, but it's for men and women. Yep, it's for men and women. And so as a Catholic, let's remember St. Faustina wrote in her diary the words that Jesus told us. He said, "Know that you're on a great stage where all heaven and earth are watching you. Fight like a knight so I can reward you. Do not be unduly fearful because you are not alone." I hear the music. Stick around. Don't turn that dial. We're going to talk about apostate Anthony Fauci.
Welcome back to the Terry and Jesse Show. To join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Terry and Jesse.
Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, I place my trust in you. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. Did you know that Dr. Fauci, who was overwhelmed with emails early in the pandemic, Dr. Fauci, by the way, he's an apostate, fallen away Catholic. He's a pro-abortion. He's a pro-abort medical doctor. He's the director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases. And he's also served the last five presidents. I don't know why, but he has. But emails have been sent to and from Dr. Anthony Fauci, apostate Catholic, during the coronavirus pandemic's early months. And it shows a man who's overwhelmed with inquiries on how to deal with COVID-19 because he's always contradicting himself from one week to another. Well, the Washington Post obtained 866 pages of Dr. Fauci's emails as part of a Freedom of Information Act request. And Mr. Fauci received nearly 1,000 messages daily in March and April of last year. They were sent by colleagues of his, hospital administrators, foreign governments, and random strangers. This was reported by the Washington Post. Some of the emails offered support and encouragement, but many of the emails sought help and advice from Dr. Fauci, once again the head of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases. For example, Dr. Fauci received an earnest list of questions from a senior official in the Office of the Surgeon General in the Army and in the U.S. Army Medical Command on April 14, 2020, according to the Washington Post. And here's what they asked him, quote, or here's what they said to him. They said, "You are the voice of reason for millions of concerned citizens," close quote. That's what the general in the Army, that's what he wrote. And the official from the Army also followed with a list of questions to Dr. Fauci. They asked him, quote, "Can the virus be contracted from a corpse?" Quote, "Can someone who has taken the hydroxychloroquine for years contract the virus?" Quote, "Are masks and gloves truly effective?" Quote, "What keeps you up at night regarding COVID-19? Close quote. So Dr. Fauci, who forwarded the email to top advisors, and he asked for help in crafting a response, he replied to this general in the military, in the Army. Dr. Fauci says, quote, "I have said in the past that what keeps me up at night is the possibility of a pandemic respiratory infection. We are in that now. And what keeps me up at night is the response. a major part of which is the development of an effective vaccine and treatments for COVID-19. Close quote. Now, although critics of then-President Donald Trump, they often praised Dr. Fauci for challenging the president, the released emails that we have now do not show him directly criticizing President Trump. Organizations, businesses, and politicians reached out to Dr. Fauci during the pandemic's initial months, and the doctor sometimes responded well after midnight. They included the National Football League Players Association's medical director, who wanted guidance on how to safely start the next NFL season, a documentary filmmaker who asked to ride along as Fauci drove to work for a forthcoming Disney-packed topic, and also another inquirer was a senior House Republican who told Fauci to, quote, keep being a science truth teller, close quote. Despite skepticism about the virus from Trump and other GOP lawmakers and many people of goodwill like myself. And so Fauci responded by saying, he says, quote, I was getting every single kind of question, mostly people who were a little bit confused about the mixed messages that were coming out of the White House and wanted to know what's the real scoop. Fauci said, I have a reputation that I respond to people when they ask for help, even if it takes a long time and it's very time consuming, but I do respond, close quote. Now, during that time period, Dr. Fauci also attempted to maintain ties with George Gale. Who's George Gale? He's the director of the Chinese Center for Disease Control and Prevention. So what Fauci does in the U.S., George Gale does this in China, in communist China. George Gale is the director of the Chinese Center for Disease Control and Prevention. So George Gale, the director in China, was concerned about a Science magazine story that quoted him saying that the U.S. and other Western nations were making a big mistake not telling people to mask up. And George Gale, the director of the Chinese Center for Disease Control, he was concerned that Dr. Fauci would be upset by the comment. So here's what he said. Quote, I saw the science interview. How could I say such a word? How could I say such a word, big mistake, about others? That was journalist wording. Hope you understand, close quote. So George Gale, again, the director of the Chinese Center for Disease Control and Prevention, he wrote to Dr. Fauci in a March 28th email. He said this, quote, let's work together to get the virus out of the earth, close quote. And Dr. Fauci replied to this communist Chinese scientist, George Gale. He says, quote, I understand completely. No problem. We will get through this together. Close quote. And so after Dr. Fauci has faced threats for supporting social distancing rules that close schools, hurt the economy, thrust people into depression and suicide, and threaten Trump's reelection prospects, which in fact it did, George Gale, who's a member, this Chinese is a member of the U.S. National Academy of Sciences, he emailed Fauci again, and he told him the following. George Gale emailed Fauci the following on April 8th. He said this, quote, I saw some news, hope it is fake, that you are being attacked by some people. Hope you are well under such an irrational situation, close quote. And Fauci responds to this communist scientist. He says, Fauci responded 3 days later. He says, thank you for your kind note. All is well despite some crazy people in this world, close quote. So the 80-year-old Dr. Fauci, who hasn't seen a patient in 40 years and currently works now for Biden, again, he's been the chief medical advisor to 6 presidents in the past, and he's very, very friendly with the George Gale, who's the director of the Chinese Communist Center for Disease Control and Prevention. But you know what's happening? As the Bible says very clearly, the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. And guess what? Right now the light is focused directly on Dr. Fauci's leaked emails, which shows that COVID-19 may have been engineered, just like a lot of us have been saying for a long time. Absolutely. It didn't take a rocket scientist to find out that in early 2020 that the coronavirus is going to have a heavily politicized issue in the presidential election. Many liberal media outlets, as they're fond of doing, have represented some people's extreme viewpoints regarding COVID-19, including, you know, microchip vaccination conspiracy theories to fears of humanity suffering from another bubonic plague. But now, leaked emails from the NIAID director, Dr. Anthony Fauci, reveal that there may be something to what they were calling, a lot of us, tinfoil hatters were saying. Huh. Dr. Fauci's email leak highlights a number of inconsistencies with his messaging. Thanks to BuzzFeed News, they published some 3,020 pages of Dr. Fauci's emails, which were made public due to the Freedom of Information Act. And there are some key takeaways from Fauci's correspondence currently setting the internet on fire. Probably the most interesting is that there were messages exchanged between Fauci and the Deputy Hugh Auchincloss pertaining to, quote, gain of function research on coronaviruses, close quote. And Mr. Fauci denies partaking in gain-of-function research, but let me tell you something. His emails contain documentation regarding this practice. His emails betray what he says. His emails betray his denial. So what is gain-of-function research? It's defined by the medical news sciences as, quote, the serial passaging of microorganisms to increase their transmissibility, virulence, immunogenicity, and host tropism by applying selective pressure to a culture. In other words, in plain English, in blue-collar English, what does gain-of-function research mean in blue-collar language? In short, it's the practice of making diseases more deadly and easily communicable. And if it sounds like something that would, you know, would only come out of a mad scientist lab, that's because it's a phenomenon associated with curbing bioterrorism. Can you believe that? And the Australian reports that Fauci sent emails to NIAID Deputy Hugh Auchincloss, who works for him, with attached documents about gain-of-function research along with the message. Fauci told this doctor, he says, Hugh, quote, he says, quote, Hugh, it is essential that we speak this morning. Read this paper. You will have tasks today that must be done. And so, again, what is the NIAID? Yeah, Fauci's basically the head of the NIAID. It's the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases. And Fauci is the director. And you can see these emails with the guy that works for him, Hugh Auchincloss. Okay. Dr. Fauci said that while the NIH... I hear the music. Terry and Jesse show. My partner's out doing some apostolic work. I'll be leaving to Bakersfield right after this to do a conference tomorrow, June 5th, Saturday, 2 to 9 p.m. Go to my website if you want more details. Month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Welcome back to the Terry and Jesse Show. To join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Terry and Jesse.
The Terry and Jesse Show. We've got Father Dave Nix on. Let me see if we can have him on, if he can hear us. Richard's working on it. I'm just going to make one comment about Fauci, and we're going to move on to another topic. These emails are indicting Fauci. This guy, if Dr. Fauci lived in the 1940s, Dr. Fauci would face the gallows under the Nuremberg Code for the way he has mishandled the COVID-19 bioweapon attack on this world. And the scripture reminds us in 2 Samuel 1:25, how the mighty have fallen. We're now witnessing Dr. Fauci's fall from grace as the Wuhan lab leak theory, dismissed by the disgraced doctor, becomes credible and points to a cover-up by Fauci and the Chinese Communist Party. I want to talk to my good friend, Father Dave Nix. We're trying to get him on here to see if we can connect, and I'll leave that up to Richard. Richard will let me know when he gets on. But the last thing I want to mention, I'll give you some good news. And Richard, just let me know when Father Dave is on. Here's some good news. 83% of employers will not mandate COVID vaccines. Only 4% will. That's a survey that just came out. So that tells me that most people have common sense. Most employers in these small businesses have common sense. That is great news. I'm going to repeat it again, okay? Because it's all about trying to build people up. 83% of employers will not mandate COVID vaccines. Only 4% will. That's a new survey that suggests that 83% of U.S. employers do not intend to make COVID-19 vaccines mandatory for their employees, while another 13% say they have yet to decide. Only 4% of those surveyed said they intend to make the controversial vaccines mandatory for employment. And Richard, just an idea, maybe you could have Father Dave call in instead. So, the survey was conducted by Fisher Phillips, and this is good news that, again, once again, 83% of employers are showing common sense. Okay, Father is on the phone. Father Dave Nix, welcome to the Terry and Jesse Show. We're glad you're on. Hey, Father.
Connecting. Can you hear me?
No, yeah, I can hear you. You're on, Father.
Hey,
you're on.
Jesse.
Yeah, great. Yes, you're on the air.
All right. Hey, good to hear you.
Yes, let me ask you a question, Father, because it's a term that I've heard thrown around.
Yeah.
And you just wrote a blog on it, so I want you to define it for us. The term is archaeologism. Did I pronounce it correctly? Archaeologism?
I think the accent's on that first O, archaeologism.
Archaeologism. Okay.
Yes. And it's also called antiquarianism. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's what I've heard it called traditionally. The other one's kind of a new one on me. And
that's right.
I think Archbishop Vigano, he said something about it in a recent article, and then I want to get your take on, give us the definition of what this means. But in other words, a lot of modernists in the church, they'll say, well, Vatican II was a return to the fathers of the church, because mm-hmm. we got stuck on the medieval scholastics. That's an antiquarianism or antiquated Catholicism. So we want to go back to the fathers of the church, the way the things were done in the first, second, third, and fourth century. That's what Vatican II is all about. That's the argument, Father Dave, from the modernists. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, so you got that exactly right, Jesse. I would define, well, let's get what they get right first. It's really good that charismatic Catholics and Protestants both want to return to the early church. I would actually say that's a
Amen.
Good desire. Everybody wants to get back to how did the early Christians, the friends of the apostles, those in the Roman catacombs, how were they worshiping? How are they loving on each other? How were they, what was their doctrine, you know? And so this is a good desire. And the problem is, when we start to project our own feelings on that, And usually for Catholics these days, that becomes Protestantism. We end up projecting Protestantism onto those first days in the Roman catacombs. Now, the funny thing is, well, it's not really funny. The interesting thing is we don't have a lot of documents from the first few hundred years. I believe that's because there was so much persecution, probably a lot of things lost in fires.
Makes sense.
A lot of things lost in these persecutions. We have some things, like I'm sure you've read numerous times. The Mass.
Justin Martyr's up.
Justin Martyr, exactly.
Yes.
And now Justin Martyr, if you were to just line up Justin Martyr, that would look a lot more like the Novus Ordo than the traditional Latin Mass. However, there might be a bunch of things missing in that, but we can't prove that. So that doesn't mean that also looks that Justin Martyr's writings looks like the traditional Latin Mass. So what Pope Pius XII wanted us all to remember in the 1940s, because he was already seeing this coming, this idea of just projecting our imagination, Protestant imagination, upon the sacraments of the first few hundred years. The main thing that he wanted to remind us of as he's staving off archaeologism or antiquarianism is to remind us that the Holy Spirit was just as active in the 6th century as the first century, or just as active in matters of doctrine and liturgy in the 12th century as the 2nd century, or the 18th century as the 1st or 2nd century. And really what he showed is that the Holy Spirit is, he grows the doctrine and liturgy very slowly, very conservatively, and very organically, like a living organism. Now, the easy comeback against this after all the changes we saw in the 60s would be, oh, well, Father David, then why would you just arbitrarily cut out all the changes of the 60s as defining this as this arbitrary, why isn't this organic, slow, and conservative? And the answer is because the changes to the doctrine and liturgy in the 60s and 70s was not organic, conservative, and slow. It was overnight. Everything got changed overnight on the Mass, on the confession, on extreme unction, on the doctrine, or at least within about a month is the astonishing thing. And this is exactly what Pope Pius XII warned about in the late 1940s in his encyclical Mediator Dei, that we have to look for very slow changes to all of doctrine and sacraments. And we know it's the mark of the Holy Spirit because it comes from only saints, popes, and martyrs in an extremely slow way. And that if ever there was a radical, grotesque break from that, we would know that this was not from the Holy Spirit.
Father Dave, let me quote just a paragraph from Archbishop Vigano, because he takes a very strong position on this, on antiquarianism and archaeologism. Here's what he says in a recent article. He says, the article's on the Great Reset, but he talks about how that affected the Mass in the 60s. He says this: in this long series of great resets, organized by the same elite of conspirators, that's what he calls the modernists, not even the Catholic Church has managed to escape. Think about it. What did the liturgists of the Council tell us when they wanted to impose the Reformed Mass on us? That the people did not understand. That the liturgy had to be made understandable in order to allow for a greater participation of the faithful. And in the name of that false pretext, they did not simply translate the Apostolic Mass into the vernacular, but instead they invented a different Mass altogether, because they wanted to cancel the primary doctrinal obstacle to ecumenical dialogue with the Protestants, indoctrinating the faithful into the new ecclesiology of Vatican II. Close quote. That's Archbishop Vigano, article called The Great Reset. He's saying very poignantly what you're saying right now in your blog as well.
What's really interesting, because it's almost right from Mediator Dei that was written by Pope Pius XII, published on the 20th of November, 1947. Everything you just said by Archbishop Vigano, it was very much in there. And I'll give you a quote right back from Pope Pius XII in 1947. He said, "We instance," and this is, remember, he's writing this before Vatican II, before all these things happen. Listen to the things he names. It's almost prophetic what he sees rumbling, all under this pretext, well, we have to return to simplicity, just as you quoted Vigano saying, return to how, like, people will understand this, which is so funny because it's clericalism. I mean, the left always says all the problems are clericalism. They're actually right about that, but it's clericalism to the left is the big problem in the church, because they think you lay people are idiots. They really do. They think you lay people are idiots. I mean, Why do we have to have, you know, the Mass in English? Because nobody understood. Well, they did understand it. Okay, so listen to this quote. 1947, Pope Pius XII, he says, "We instance, in point of fact, those who make use of the vernacular in the celebration of the August Eucharistic Sacrifice, those who transfer certain feast days which have been appointed and established after mature deliberation to other dates, those finally who delete from the prayer books approved for public use the sacred texts of the Old Testament." So, amazingly, those four things all happened in the 60s. We changed the Mass from the Latin to the vernacular, you know, that means in English or Spanish or Portuguese or Chinese or whatever, those who transfer certain feast days. Look at a woman who was born in, say, 1940 and named Therese. Now her birthday, you know, let's say she was born on Therese's feast day, they changed all that up. Now a woman who was born in 1940 who's named Therese because she was born on her feast day doesn't have that same feast day. It's just, you know, the real great reset all took place in the 60s in the church. And then we have what he says, deleting from the prayer books for public use, that happened. And then finally, oh, that's the last one, the whole extraction of the scary lines of the Old Testament from liturgy. Boom, all those things were done in the 60s, and he predicted this in 1947, and he knew this would be done under pretext of simplicity and returning to the early church. And so the two real key words to look for is living organism and novel liturgical practices. What is good is to look for changes, very, very slow changes to the sacraments and the doctrines through 19 centuries, that make the church look like a living organism. But what is bad is when people, quote, introduce novel liturgical practices. Because, Jesse, when I was in seminary in the early 2000s, you and I, if you and I had got together for a coffee or beer, we probably would have said, yeah, the Novus Ordo is a lot more like the Mass of St. Peter and Paul than all of these traditionalists running around.
Father, hold that thought. Hold that thought. We got one more segment. You're listening to the Terry and Jesse Show. We got Father Dave Nix on. We're talking about archaeologism. Oh, I think I said it right. Antiquarianism. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Stick around.
Welcome back to the Terry and Jesse Show. To join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Terry and Jesse.
We're back with Father Dave Nix talking about antiquarianism and archaeologism. Father Dave, what do you think is going to happen the future of the Latin Mass? I know right now there's a lot of buzz right now with the new prefect in Rome. What is your opinion? What do you think is going to come out of whatever is going on right now in these high level meetings in Rome?
Well, you know,
will the Latin Mass survive? Will the Latin Mass survive? Is my question to you.
I think the first people they're going to target is diocesan priests like myself who do the Latin Mass. I think the very first people they're going to target is what they used in the 1980s called the Indult Mass. They're not going to first target the SSPX and FSSP. I do think ultimately the goal of this, where this is going, and we've heard a lot of traditionalists cry wolf every 6 months for this, but there's a little bit more meat to this one than we've seen. I tend not to get too jumpy about this because we hear these threats every 6 months, but this one does have a little bit more meat than some of the past ones. Now, I can't prove this, but kind of my theory where all this is going to go is this, that they're going to regularize the SSPX, and then they're going to tell the FSSP, hey, the SSPX is on 6 continents. You guys can play nice with the rest of the world and do the Novus Ordo and catch up to the rest of the church. And that would also go with ICK. So a lot of people suspect a trap to the SSPX in regularizing them. I personally think that if they regularize the SSPX, it's ultimately to sink the Latin Mass use of FSSP and Institute of Christ the King and indult priests like me. And then as soon as SSPX, after being regularized, has one priest speak against Vatican II, oh, guess what? You guys are canonically irregular again, too. And then guess what? Then the only people who are canonically regular in the church is those who use the Novus Ordo. That, you know, I've had 8 years of Jesuit education. I know how the Jesuits think. If I were a sneaky Jesuit, that's how I would pull it off.
Father, here's what Archbishop Vigano says in relation to the term Novus Ordo. Want to get your comments on that. He says this.
Yeah.
In that same article, he says, in reality, this is what the architects of the Great Reset are aiming for. The New World Order, a name which significantly echoes the conciliar Novus Ordo, overturns the divine cosmos in order to spread infernal chaos in which everything that civilization has painstakingly constructed over the course of 2 millennia under the inspiration of grace is overturned and perverted, corrupted, and canceled. So he's making a connection right now. The Great Reset people keep talking about we need a new world order. And he's saying, coincidentally, that's what in the 1965, we ended up calling the new mass that, the New Order Mass. He's just showing kind of a nexus there that there was already a Great Reset going on in the 60s, even in the Catholic Church. What say you?
Yeah, you know, towards the end of seminary, I knew a priest, actually pretty conservative and traditional, who's one of our formators at the seminary, and he said he didn't like the new mass being called the Novus Ordo, so I kind of stopped saying that around him. And then I looked later in the Latin, and if you look in the books, the missals that have been produced in the 70s, giving us the Novus Ordo in Latin, because that can be done, right, Jesse? The Novus Ordo can be done in Latin.
Yeah.
If you look in it,
right,
it says Novus Ordo Missae. That means the new order of the Mass. So it's not a conspiracy theory to say New World Order connected to Novus Ordo. It's the exact same word. So Archbishop Vigano isn't pulling that out of a hat. He's taking the Mass of Pope Paul VI at the very name that the friends of Pope Paul VI wanted to name that Mass, which is Novus Ordo, which means New Order, which is just one word different from New World Order. So, you know, I hate to say this, but we really can't criticize the Great Reset and the New World Order if we've already enacted the New Order of the Sacraments and the Great Reset within the Catholic Church in the 60s and 70s. We just don't have the room to complain unless we're going to get behind Vigano and say, you know what, we need to be apostolic Catholics, and we need to return to in a very distant second, of course, what the founding fathers of this country wanted for this. We don't need a Great Reset in this country, and we never needed a Great Reset in the Church in the 60s and 70s.
Father, I want to ask you a question. In the Latin Mass, people usually say we pray the Mass, and in the new rite, the Novus Ordo Mass, it said we celebrate the Mass. Are they interchangeable? Are both of them valid ways of expressing what the priest does at Mass?
They're actually both okay. Like, I just offered Mass here in my hermitage, and we pray the intention in Spanish, and I say, Ego bolo celebrare missa compicere corpus et sanguinem Domini nostri Jesu Christi. I pray that before Mass. It's about four sentences longer than that I memorized, but the very first sentence is, Ego bolo celebrare, which is, I will to celebrate. So, celebrare, wow. that is an old term. You and I were talking about Fonchin yesterday. I love him. I thought it was a little bit weird that he always say read the Mass. That was the verb he used. But, you know, he was ordained a long time ago, so apparently that was okay. The reason I personally prefer to say I'm going to go offer the Mass for you, or I'm going to go offer the Mass for the end of child trafficking, or the reason I like offer is because it reflects the bloody sacrifice of the
Old Testament. Yes, amen.
We know, right?
Beautiful.
Right? And the Mass, even though it's the unbloody sacrifice, it is still the representation of Christ on the cross, which is an offering. It's an expiation for sin. It's an atonement for sin. It's propitiation for sin. And when you're talking about propitiation, an offering is the best verb to use, I believe.
That's basic, very, very Old Testament, very Jewish.
Yeah.
Father, give that's us right. a bird's eye view. We got 4 or 5 minutes. I want people, some people don't know your story. I find it fascinating because just like myself and stuff, I mean, you were evangelized in the Vatican II era by, I was evangelized by in the Charismatic Renewal. And then I also started getting my formation very early on through Catholic Biblical Apologetics. So I'm kind of a mixture of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, opening up my heart to the Lord and things spiritual. But then I also encountered apologetics very early on, which gave me a hunger for doctrine and dogma and reason. And so that was my formation. And as I've talked to you, that was kind of your formation, but you found yourself more in the tradition as time went on. So kind of walk us through your formation, your Catholic formation, how you encountered the Lord and where you're at now.
Well, it's so much like yours, Jesse. I mean, I think you got 10 years on me just age-wise, but it's so similar to yours that we both came into our faith through the charismatic movement and through biblical apologetics. That was the first thing that I really cut my teeth on was biblical apologetics, learning the faith, explaining this Catholic Answers stuff. I saw great things in the charismatic movement and stuff like that. And then I was ordained a priest in 2010, and I had 5 Novus Ordo parishes in 5 years, and I kept trying to do the Novus Ordo to please my superiors, but the more and more I broke out books that were, documents signed by Pope John Paul II on doing the new mass the right way, the more they sent me to conservative parishes under conservative pastors in a conservative diocese, and even post-Vatican II documents that I was quoting for the post-Vatican II mass was not good enough. Then I started realizing there was no hermeneutic of continuity. There was no real desire to follow the rules of the new mass. If the 2004, not the 1904, the 1604, the 2004 documents I was quoting was too conservative, that's when I realized I need to start really looking at tradition. And then the more and more I looked at apostolic Catholicism, or the more and more I saw God never willed for his doctrine or his liturgy to change. There's obviously new graces and charisms, the foundation of the Franciscans or the Dominicans or the Jesuits. But the deposit of the faith cannot change. And this is what Archbishop Bigano keeps hammering home. You and I are a lot alike. I heard you say this yesterday, and I totally agree. I've even got some pushback from traditionalists reminding them that the pinnacle of our written divine revelation is the sacred scriptures. But that's exactly that. And so I don't turn my back on those days when I learned the Bible so well, when I saw miracles in the charismatic movement. I don't turn my back on those days, but now I accelerate to want to be, and I'm not there yet, but I go to confession once or twice a week, so I'm not making myself out to be some saint, but I am accelerating as fast as I can to apostolic Catholicism. And that is accepting at the bare minimum. This doesn't mean I'm a saint. The bare minimum of accepting apostolic Catholicism is accepting the deposit of the faith that we know cannot change.
Amen. Father, I just tell a lot of Catholics that without sacred tradition, you can't really understand sacred scripture. Because sacred tradition to me is the interpretive grid to sacred scripture. And because both are de verbum, both are the word of God. And so they're inseparable. And this is what, again, Protestants at the Reformation, they got wrong. Father, something that you said a long time ago to me, which really stuck, you talked about the fact that even though there may have been an attack by the modernists at Vatican II against the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that God has given us a path, you called it collateral circulation. Can you tell the audience, because it's brilliant, and I've shared this 100 times ever since I've heard you say it, what does that mean theologically, this collateral circulation?
So I look at things like, look at a focus conference or something like that. There's a ton of people going to confession, or the fact that in the charismatic movement, I wouldn't put focus in the charismatic world, but in the charismatic, I mean, there's certain charismatics in focus, but like I look at the fact in the charismatic movement, I've seen miracles. I've also seen weird diabolical activity because it wasn't really formed or directed by the right people in the hierarchy. But I look at the fact God is doing a lot of great things outside of the traditional world. In the Novus Ordo world, in the regular, Catholic world that speaks English in America or Spanish in Mexico, there's a lot of, Portuguese-speaking charismatics in Brazil. I look at the fact that there's real conversions happening, but then I look at the trajectory of my own life where it's like, but I find myself doing absolution in Latin and extreme unction according to the old way. And I look at this and I'm like, well, is God active in both? And here's my understanding, and I might be totally wrong about this. God has established, just as, say, the descending coronary artery, the main conduit for his grace on earth.
You got 1 minute. Well, 1 minute.
Oh, 1 minute. I'll speed it up then. Okay.
I'm going to have to bring you in on Tuesday just to talk about that. Our time is up. I'm going to bring you in on Tuesday, Father. We're going to talk about collateral damage, collateral circulation, divine providence. Yeah, we'll have you back on listening to the Terry and Jesse Show. Thanks, Father. God bless you.
God bless. Take care.
Yep. You're listening to Terry and Jesse Show. And once again, live in a state of grace. Say your rosary every day. Go to Mass as often as possible. Become holy or die trying. It's the end of the week. God bless you. Keep the faith.